Seated, turning your Bibles to the book of Judges, the first chapter of Judges. Actually, I'm going to start in the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 24 through 33, and then I will proceed to read a few verses in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. We'll commence with our class for tonight. So we've been learning that Joshua becomes a bridge between Moses and the period of the judges, which will be a series of contemplation we will undertake for the next couple of weeks. I think there's some things in the account of the judges that I want us to learn from, so we'll get a chance to answer some questions tonight in our outline. I will be giving you some challenging questions for you to study and to work through for next week. You will see that toward the end of our class. But today I'll build a framework, help you understand the purpose of the judges, and then we will see how the Lord will help us grasp redemptive history and biblical theology thereby. Joshua is about to die. He's about to pass off the scene. He will pass away from the presence of the people of God at 110 years old, a good old and ripe age, and he is preaching to the leadership at this point in Joshua chapter 24, and he is uttering some things that you have heard declared over the centuries, such as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, a grand theme that has set the resolve of the people of God throughout human history. Where there was weakness and apostasy and departure from biblical truth, what Joshua understood is that every man and woman were obligated individually to stand for the truth of God if the whole of Israel was to fall apart. This is the beautiful analogy of the tabernacle and the temple. I've taught us this before. We may go through it at some point in the future. But there were standing boards in the tabernacle that held up the outer court of the temple. And those standing boards were all rooted in what were called silver sockets at the base of those standing boards by which there was structure given to the tabernacle. Each standing board was connected by a crossbeam that ran through several of the standing boards throughout the tabernacle. Each standing board was dependent upon its silver socket, but it was interdependent upon every other standing board that was in the outer court of the temple that gave it structure. And I have stated that every believer is like the standing board, and you can read that for yourself in the book of Exodus, the exquisite and detailed events of the instruction that God gave to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. We are all like standing boards. We are interdependent with each other. But we are not dependent upon each other. It is not true that if you fall, I fall. That is not true. That would make me dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon Christ. So are you. And that's what constitutes the silver sockets at the bottom of the standing boards, which hold the boards up. But we are called to be interdependent, and this is why there are cross beams that run through each standing board to connect us together, to make us a fortified wall and delineation between the outside world and the inside world. So when Joshua says to the people of God, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, he was letting them know that he would not be detoured by their drift or their trend to compromise in the culture. So we're going to read the last 10 or 11 verses of Joshua, and then we'll read the first two verses of Judges, and then we'll work with our outline tonight to begin to get an introduction into the nature and the character of the book of Judges. And I'll share with you as we get through our questions what my aim is in terms of biblical theology for women. So, Joshua chapter 24, verse 22. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. You may not know the battle that went on in the 24th chapter. You may read it for yourself. Joshua had strictly told the children of Israel, you cannot serve the Lord your God. It's impossible for men to choose God. You cannot choose God. You cannot choose God like you can choose the pagan gods of the land of Canaan. You cannot just pick God like you can pick Molech and pick Baal and pick Ashtaroth. You cannot just choose the Lord like he's at your beckoning call. Joshua made that very clear to them, that you don't just choose the Lord. He's not hanging out hoping that you choose him. He's not trying to win a beauty contest or some type of popularity contest. You don't just choose the Lord. And he let them know you can't. And they forced his hand and said, oh, yes, we will choose the Lord. And he says, okay, let it be recorded this day that you said you would choose the Lord. That's verse 22. Verse 23. Now, therefore, he said, put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Doesn't that sound good? Don't mean a thing. Don't mean a thing. Just a bunch of talk. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it had heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now, in your Bible, when the Word of God gives you the chronology, and especially the year of the death of any of his major servants, you want to circle that verse and mark that verse. There's a reason for which God gives the year, date, death of his servants. Just, you want to be able to do that. You want to know how old Joshua was when he died. You want to know how old Moses was when he died. You want to know how old Abraham was when he died. You want to know how old Joseph was when he died. You want to know how old Jacob was when he died. Because this is what we call a patriarchal calendar principle by which God did, which God affirms the historical context in which these men lived. It also gives us a calendar, which I'm going to talk about a little bit, on how to judge the dating of the period in which the people lived. So it wasn't just this is just not kind of a passing fancy of a term. It means something theologically. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived or outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained unto Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the Mount of Ephraim. Chapter 1 of Judges, verses 1 and 2, which will get us into our study tonight, ladies. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Thus is the reading of God's word. Now you'll notice on the back of your outline, you have a graph or an image of what you and I talked about a few weeks back in the book of Numbers. Remember the book of Numbers defined for us or articulated for us the elect army of God. In this same graph is what I attempted to draw on the board. I think we have a PowerPoint. Can you pull that PowerPoint up of the image of the armies of the Lord? I just want you guys to capture that image. It should be up there. And there's a reason for which I want you to capture it, because we are now in the land. So you see this image here of the 12 tribes, and you see the tabernacle in the middle, correct? That was the vision we comprehended several weeks ago, did we not? By proper explanation of the scriptures. That would have been how the children of Israel were set in their armies in the book of Numbers, as God had given them a clear prescription as to how they were to be ordered. Notice that the center of Israel's existence is worship. The center of Israel's existence is worship. And the center of worship is God. You notice that the center of worship is God because you see what is called the Holy of Holies. That is the center of worship. This is why in the New Testament we use the term a Christocentric interpretation of the Bible, our Christ-centered theology. Our Christ-centered theology follows the pattern of the Old Testament, where at the heart of Israel's existence was Jehovah God on his throne in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Jehovah God being God the Father, dwelling with God the Son, who is the sacrifice of the people of God. And God the Holy Spirit is the means by which the people of God are comprehending the reality of God. Are you guys following what I'm saying? There's no way for us to comprehend the Father apart from the Son, correct? No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is presently in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. God is invisible. The only way you comprehend God is by a revelation. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God, is he not? He is one with the Father, but he is distinct in his nature and distinct in his person, so that he serves as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Is that correct? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5. So I'm helping us maintain a clear continuity between Old Testament theology and New Testament theology by the imagery. You guys do see it, right? You see the 12 tribes in their standard, and you see now that in the front of the 12 tribes is the tribe of what? Judah. Judah is in the front. In the far back, Ephraim, connected with him, Benjamin and Manasseh, and then on the left and on the right are the other tribes as well. This would have been the way that they mounted their journeys into the promised land. Now, the reason why I'm calling your attention to that imagery is to remind you that Israel comes into the land of Canaan as an army. They come into the land of Canaan as an army. Now, this is going to be important for your spiritual lesson as we work through the book of Judges. Israel is not coming into the land of Canaan as some kind of social group with a social welfare plan to help the folks out in the land of Canaan. They're not coming in there with some type of political agenda by which they can amalgamate themselves with the folks in the land of Canaan. They are coming in there as the army of the Lord. They are fundamentally invading a territory which God has marked out for them and said it was theirs. But they are very clear at this moment as to the primary image that they are portraying as they go into the land. They are going into the land as an army. That's going to be critical for our understanding of what Jehovah is up to. And so when we read verses 1 and 2 of the book of Judges, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us?" Right? Now, when you read in your Bible, I told our men this last week, and I'll say it to you. When you read in your Old Testament Bible where the terminology, "and he went before the Lord," or "he inquired of the Lord," or "they asked of the Lord," it doesn't mean that they, right where they are, kind of sitting where they are, just started talking to God. That concept is what we call an unmediated relationship between man and God, where you just think you can just talk to God. That's an unmediated relationship. And Israel was never taught that you just talk to God like that. Are you guys following what I'm saying? They understood that in order to talk to God, there was a certain place you go. And that in order to talk to God, there was a certain mechanism that had to be employed by which to have a successful communion and conversation with God. again, when we take into consideration the Levitical priesthood in the center of that worship that you have in your outline, the tabernacle, Moses and the priest, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites, which were all servants in the temple ministry. They put the temple together. They took the temple down. They kept all the ordinances, all the artifacts, the altar, the brazen laver, the table of showbread. Everything in the tabernacle was taken care of by these three families here, Kohath, Gershon, Merari. And the priests, that is the sons of Levi and Aaron, did the ministry in the tabernacle. That was a work set aside for them, an arduous work. And the tribes surrounding the tabernacle would serve to protect and preserve the glory of God from all invaders as they moved into the territory that they were to take. Again, my emphasis upon that is to let you know that when Israel went into the land, they knew that they were actually going into the land to engage in what? Battle. That's right. Warfare. Battle. Warfare. So you can take that up and think that through, because this is going to be the major, major exercise for us over the next couple of weeks as to our primary calling in the world. It's a battle that is spiritual in nature, and it is a warfare that is spiritual in nature too. I am sure you know by now, if you're a child of God, you are in a battle. I am sure that you know by now that when God called you by his grace out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he didn't give you a white robe, he gave you a uniform. I'm sure you know that by now. I'm sure that when he called you out of darkness, he didn't call you to just rest on your lees and eat grapes and have somebody to fan you, because you are royal. He gave you military gear, full apparatus to put on, because you are engaged in a warfare. That mindset is critical to every success that you and I will have in life. The mindset of being a soldier for Christ is critical for every success that you ladies will have in life. Do you have to fight a battle in order to maintain your sense of relationship with God on a daily basis? Do you? If you are a parent, do you have to fight a battle to maintain your priority of relationship with your children? If you are a spouse, do you have to fight a battle to maintain your relationship with your spouse? The enemy is not coming after your spouse, or coming after you over against your spouse, or coming after you over against your children. Are they not? Absolutely. Is it then not wise for you to understand that this is a battle that you are fighting to uphold every virtue and every calling and every office that God has called you to? It's very important for you to know that, because as we go through the study, here's what you're going to learn. They went in possessing an inheritance by right of conquest on the part of Joshua. They went in possessing inheritance by right of conquest of Joshua. You heard that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 28. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Do you see that? And then when Joshua passes, the people say, who then shall go up against the Canaanites to fight against them first? What's the point, Pastor? Well, for you to actually occupy and maintain your inheritance, you're going to have to fight. That is given to you is one thing. That you possess it is another thing. That you retain it is another thing yet. That is given to you is one thing. That you possess it is another. That you retain it is another thing yet. So we're going to work through our outline, and you're going to see that what I am saying not only was true for Israel back in that day, but it's true for you and me as well. So I state that the book of Judges is a time of pagan reign, okay? The book of Judges is a time of pagan reign, and I say that advisedly because the struggle that Israel is going to have is overcoming the paganism in the land. Overcoming the paganism in the land, and overcoming the paganism that's in their heart. That's the battle that they're going to fight. Overcoming the paganism in the land, and then overcoming the paganism in their heart. And the dating of the book of Judges, as your outline has, is approximately 1400 BC to about 1040 BC. You guys see that? Now, that's a piece of information that, you know, you can take. It's a very sort of broad approximation to 1040 BC, and we can make it tighter, and I probably will as I deal with some of the questions that I'll ask down the line. It was approximately 1487 BC, almost 1500 BC, that God called Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were in the wilderness approximately 40 years. That would have taken us to about 1447 BC. 1487 to 1447, up to 40 years, is 1447. Rounded numbers, they call it 1450 BC. 1450 BC. And the year 1040 BC, that is before Christ, is the year of our first king. Okay? So from 1450 BC, 1447 BC, 1450 BC to this time, we are dealing with 350 years or so in the land of Canaan. Now, they have some rounded out dates that have to do with the land being possessed during the days of Joshua. Then they have some rounded off dates with the land being possessed with the judges. We'll tighten that up when we get down to some other questions in relationship to the judges. But suffice it to say, in totality, it was about 400 years. And in fact, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, recounting the events, he sort of circumscribed the whole thing from Joshua to Samuel, about 450 years. So we got almost a half a century of the time of Joshua dealing with the land, and then the judges dealing with the land, and then finally Israel succumbing to what we call a monarchical system, which I told you that we were going to be looking forward to, and we will. So the dating of the judges is approximately 1400 BC to 1040 BC, and the origin of this form of government, because we are dealing with judges, right? Now, what are judges? Judges are persons who are qualified to execute certain judicial judgments. Execution of the law. Execution of the law. You're a judge. You learn to adjudicate law. You become a lawyer. You learn how to decipher law, interpret law, and then to make a judgment whether or not people are complying with the law. Where's the origin of this whole issue of the judges come from? Well, if you read in your Bible, Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 27, do you remember when Brother Moses brought the children of Israel out the promised land around Exodus 13, 14, and 15, that his father-in-law, Jethro, showed up a little while after Moses had gotten the people fully out of the land? They were out for a little season. And Jethro comes on the scene with Moses' wife and children. Now, you might ask the question, how come Moses' wife and children were not with Moses when he went into the land of Egypt? Well, y'all know that Moses and his wife had a big old fight. You remember that? It's in the book of Exodus as well, Exodus around Exodus 6 or 7 or Exodus 8 or so. God had told Moses to go in and let my people go. As Moses was going in, he brought his wife and his one son. He had another son later on. And God had told Moses, you cannot go in and successfully take Pharaoh out until you do the right thing and the proper thing with your son. His son was to have been circumcised. And because Moses had not circumcised his son, God sought to kill him. And his wife, I'm forgetting her name now. Zipporah? Huh? Zipporah, right? Okay. Was upset with Moses. She called him a bloody man. She was tripping on his religion. Because, I mean, you know, Moses was just a normal cat for 40 years. And all of a sudden, God talked to him. And he's supposed to go back to the land. And he's on this big crusade. And she's supposed to go with him too. Her whole life is destabilized. They no longer are, you know, tending sheep. Her and the baby's got to go into Egypt of all places. And Moses is supposed to destroy Egypt with God and bring out 2-3 million people. This is a big old grandiose scheme. So she's struggling. And then Moses says, God told me I need to circumcise my son. If I don't circumcise him, God's going to kill him. Him or Moses and or both. And she was upset because she was a pagan. She didn't believe in circumcision. And so even though she circumcised the baby, she did not go. Moses had to leave her because his job to serve God was greater than his affinity to his wife. That becomes a real difficulty in the life of people who somehow really play down the call of Christianity. But in reality, the Old Testament and the New Testament has a lot of parallels because just as in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. Is it really true that when Jesus saves you, that he makes everything all right in your family? Is it really true that when he saves you, his job is to make sure hubby and wife and hubby are harmoniously working together and loving each other and serving God? Is it really true? In fact, Jesus warns that if you actually take me seriously, it might bust up your whole home. Do you guys remember that? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 12, and many other places. If any man follow me and hate not his mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, and even his own life, he's not worthy of the kingdom. And so what that begins to do, it begins to test your and my faith in terms of God's calling in our life, because God might very well begin to test you in the area of the warfare with your own immediate family. Moses had no option, did he? He had no option. And whether Zipporah came or not, he had to go. Well, suffice it to say, he went, he succeeded, and now his wife and his father-in-law comes later. Father-in-law is tired of the man's wife being at his house, so he took on to go, you need to be with your husband. And when he gets there, according to Exodus chapter 18, I want you to see a few verses there with the origin of the judges. When he gets there, he sees that Moses is adjudicating all the affairs of all these people all by himself. And he says, Moses, you've got to be kidding. There is no way that you can do all this by yourself. And so he was given instructions by Jethro. And let's see, we'll start at verse 14. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing to the people? Why do you sit by yourself alone and all the people stand before thee from morning to evening? Isn't that crazy? Long lines out in the desert coming to Moses. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you. Do you see that? That's called maturity. And in fact, these are the same words that will be echoed in the book of Numbers around chapter 11 when Moses will cry out to God and says, oh, Lord, the people be too heavy for me. And that's after he has set up judges. And so he goes on to say, hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward that thou mayest bring the cause unto God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men. See that verse 21? Mark that verse because this becomes one of your principles of biblical qualifications for leadership. The Bible does teach biblical principles of leadership. Every time Dick and Harry is not qualified to be a leader in the church, neither every sister is qualified to be a leader in the church. I thought I could run off three female names, but I said I better leave that alone before I get somebody in the audience mad tonight. But Moses was instructed by his father-in-law in a very good way. He says they must be able men, such as first what? Do you see that? Very important for leadership. Men of what? See that? So a right reverence for God and a propensity and an inclination towards truth. Thirdly, hating what? So that's a threefold characteristic or attribute or virtue that men who are in leadership must have. They must fear God. If you don't sense or recognize or detect in the leadership a fear of God, get out of that place yesterday. There's no such thing as a person holding a theologically ordained office who does not fear God. It is the It is the crassest hypocrisy and affront to the nature of God there is. One is playing church at the highest levels of effrontery when the leadership in the church does not demonstrate a fear of God. And the reason why I say get out of there yesterday is because if you countenance leadership that does not fear God, it means you have a problem in your own heart. When you can simply sit and listen to people blaspheme and mock and ridicule and belittle and lower the things of God, you have a problem in your own heart. And so God is actually speaking through Moses' father-in-law to lay out qualifications that will run all the way through the New Testament. These same qualifications are the qualifications that are set forth in the New Testament writings by the Apostle Paul as well. Fearing God is critical. And in fact, to fear God is one of those saving attributes. I don't think you can actually be born of God and not fear God. I don't think it's any such thing as actually being saved and not having a healthy, reverential fear for the true and the living God. It is actually a messianic attribute given to every one of his children, according to Isaiah chapter 11. I've said it long ago, ladies. It used to be that Christians were called God-fearing people. Not today. Not today. And so it goes on to say, they feared God and they were men of truth. Now, this is a characteristic that means that we pursue the simplicity of right things. We pursue what is right because what is right is 90% of the time simple and clear. So let me just make sure I give you that so that you can know, because we're going to be talking a little bit tonight about the judges. These are the people who have to sit down and interpret the law and then apply the interpretation of that law to the life of the people of God, as you saw Moses doing, right? These are the people who have to read God's law, discern what the law says, and make application to the people's life. Now, if these people don't fear God, how are they going to be successful at rightly interpreting the law of God? If they don't fear God himself, how are they going to have access to a proper interpretation of God's word? Would God give a man the capacity to rightly divide his word who has no heart reverence for God? The answer is no. Because the heart is already prejudiced against the author of the book. And when the heart is prejudiced against the author of the book, the best you can do is to mangle the text, twist the text, of which God warns all the time. The judges may not twist judgment in order to respect persons. You shall not have unjust balances. An unjust balance is an abomination to the Lord. You guys have heard these precepts, right? These are all in the book of Proverbs. So the judges were to weigh out biblical truth in a reverential way, going to God, asking for light on the law so they could properly interpret it and then apply it to the people's lives. They became a mediator between God and the people. This is why what Moses' father-in-law had said to Moses was, you be in the stead of God to explain to them the law. You be in the stead of God to interpret the law for them, and then you raise up rulers who would do these same things. Now notice what it says. Men of truth, hating what? Now you know that's an absent virtue in America today. Isn't that remarkable? When much of the preponderance of preaching in our evangelical churches is all about getting and gaining and prosperity and dominance and opulence and wealth and justifying the acquisition of material things to ourselves. I constantly ruminate, ladies, over the deplorable state, spiritual state of our churches in the West particularly. Every time I think about the real tragic condition of our third world brethren, when I think about the way most of our Christian brothers and sisters struggle just to survive around the world and how we justify opulence and excess, I am sure that we are blind. I'm sure that we're blind. I'm sure that we are far off the course of understanding what God's will and purpose for us is. Does that mean that we are not to have things? No, that's not the issue. The issue is not having things. The issue is those things having us in such a way that we are hard-hearted to the needs of the world. And what constantly comes to my mind, and I know this is going to be a judgment on lots of churches and lots of leaders, is Lazarus and the rich man.
because we know historically that the rich man, in all likelihood, being as famous and popular as he was in Jewry at that time, was a Pharisee. He was a leader in the church. Because just like today's in your very bourgeois churches, very much leadership often was something that one acquired by knowing certain persons and having acquired certain skill sets and having accomplished certain things in life to where they have become materially successful. And so your elders are often people who are in business and run businesses and successful in business. Not necessarily theologically acute or theologically adept or even driven to be passionate about the things of God on a much more spiritual level, but that they are dignified in the eyes of the world because they run corporations and they're doctors and lawyers and things of that nature. And the common people embrace that kind of standard readily because we are ignorant of the biblical standard. And so gradually the church dissipates in the area of spiritual virtues. And where spiritual virtues dissipate, a passion for what's important to God disappears. Where spiritual virtue dissipates because of a lack of modeling and leadership, a passion for what's important to God disappears. This is why Jethro was somebody else. He was a priest. Did you know that? He was a priest, and he acquired these principles, not necessarily knowing the true and the living God, which means God still teaches men virtues who are on the outside of the kingdom, because he made us all in his image and in his likeness. So right thinking is not something that's exclusive to the believer. Sometimes an unbeliever thinks more rightly than believers do. Depending on the way you grew up and what kind of impediments you have, what kind of infirmities you have, what kind of prejudices you have, what kind of education you have. Sometimes the non-Christian is more moral in his judgments than the professing Christian. I'm telling the truth. And so here Moses was told by Jethro to get men with these virtues: fear God, love truth, hate covetousness, and place them over such as be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. You see that? And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring to thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If you do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure all this people, and shall also go to their place in peace. So that's where the judges originated. That's where judges originated. Now turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You have in your outline the origin of this form of government. I gave you Exodus 1, 18 verses 1 through 27, of which we have given a commentary. It's given again in Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm going to stop at Deuteronomy 16 to show you something there. Now, the children of Israel and Moses are still in the wilderness, as you know. So they're in the same place where Jethro had given the instructions in the early part of their journey. But in chapter 16, we have the functional side of the judges. The functional side of the judges. And I want you to see that on a functional level, how they were to actually adjudicate. We saw the character side of the judges a moment ago. Here is the functional side of the judges. Chapter 16, verse 18 through 22. Are you there? Notice what it says. Judges and officers shall you make in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, throughout your tribes. And they shall judge people with what kind of judgment? Judge. That's right. That's right. You know what that presupposes? That there's such thing as an unjust judgment. Right? That presupposes that one can distort truth. That presupposes that one can actually commit the fallacy of misinterpreting the law. That presupposes that a judge can be bribed because of a corrupt nature to say something that really does not correspond with God's standard. Here's another thing that it presupposes, too. It presupposes that God has a standard that is equal for every judge to operate out of. In other words, a judge in the tribe of Manasseh doesn't have a different set of scales than the judge in the tribe of Ephraim. They all have the same law book. You guys follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to make a point here. They all have the same Bible. What that means is the judges in Ephraim, when they interpret the law, that interpretation should be the same as for the judges in Dan and the judges in Issachar and the judges in Naphtali. There really shouldn't be a different judgment over in this tribe than over in that tribe. are over this tribe versus that tribe. Am I making some logical sense to you? Isn't that remarkable then how we can have a different tongue and a different interpretation, a different this, a different that in the evangelical church? And here's what people say. That's your opinion. Now, once you say that's your opinion, you have failed to understand the singular standard by which God has given us all to be judged. That's why as we get into the study, here's one of the things you're going to actually discover, that you and I are living in the days of the judges right now. We're living in the days of the judges. So now watch what it goes on to say. Here's what he says. They shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not what? Rest judgment. That should mean twist. That's what I meant earlier, distort. You should not distort judgment. You shall not respect persons. There it is. Do you see that? Neither take a what? That's a bribe. For a gift doth what? And pervert the words of the righteous. That's why Our Lady of Liberty, bless her heart, standing on the shores of New York in her regalia and garb, holding scales up that's supposed to be equal in their execution, is blinded. She has a blindfold over her eyes, does she not? In order for her to demonstrate that she don't care what you look like, she don't care what you sound like, she don't care where you came from, doesn't matter what your mama name is, what your daddy name is, doesn't matter how much money you got, doesn't matter how well you play on an instrument, it doesn't matter. Every human being is alike, and when you come into my courtroom, you're going to be judged according to God's word, irrespective of person. Is that what it's supposed to represent? It don't happen like that, though, in America. But we're the biggest hypocritical nation on planet Earth, for a whole lot of other reasons. But the, ostensibly, America was supposed to be a neo-Judaistic construct, and therefore Your Lady of Liberty was there to execute justice on the behalf of the poor and their plight. So goes the idea. Here it is in verse 20. That which is altogether just shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land wherein the Lord your God has given you. See verse 20? I want you to write around verse 20 the word conditionality. Conditionality. You can do it in your outline if you don't want to mess up your brand new pretty Bible. That's fine. But your Bible is a study book that, when rightly interpreted by sound exegesis of the word, helps you go deeper into the knowledge and character of God. And so certain things need to be highlighted by certain verses to help you remember what you learned in the Bible study. I say put the conditionality there is because as you go through your Bible carefully, as we are doing, you're going to understand that the old covenant was a conditional covenant, that God put constant conditionalities on national Israel, telling them if they did this, if they did that, if they did the other thing, then they would prosper and they would be in good success and they would possess the land and they would be the head and not the tail and so forth. It's called conditionalities. I say that because in our present generation, where we have a hyper exaltation of the nation of Israel, people talk as if they were not under a conditional covenant, that they were under an unconditional covenant. And I say nothing of the sort. That's why they are in the plight that they are in now, because they violated the conditions of the covenant. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's just important for you to know that. And the Holy Ghost puts that there to help us understand that when Israel gets destroyed and scattered to the four winds, he will say, now go back to Deuteronomy 17. I already warned those people. If you do what's right, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be in trouble. That was the premise upon which. So you see that the adjudication of the judges was according to the strict nature of God's just and holy law. And he goes on to say in verse 21, you shall not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make, which you shall make thee. Do you see verse 21? What is God saying Israel must avoid? Idolatry. Idolatry. Verse 22, neither shall you set thee up any what? Which the Lord your God what? Oh, my goodness. My goodness. This 21st century culture in which we live has completely extirpated the word hate out of the dictionary when it comes to God. As if God doesn't hate anything. Shouldn't a holy God hate some things? And so here we are just being introduced to how the judges should conduct law, adjudicate law, rightly divide the word, make application to the life of the people for the blessing of the people of God. And what God says is, make sure you handle my word right and don't tolerate idolatry. Now, this is fascinating. This is free. I'm just going to toss this in, because what you're reading right here is the propensity of Christian people to try to bring along their idolatrous notions and lay them up against the gospel. God saw it way before it happened. Deuteronomy 17, we are in the land of Israel. We are a good 40, 50 years before Israel is going to be troubled by its judges and the people in the land. So God is telling them 40, 50 years beforehand, this is how you are going to have to behave. Now, when you get in the land, don't be dragging those pagan trees that those pagan people who worship pagan gods over against my temple to somehow make it all right to worship me and worship them too. You guys got that? Because that's exactly what it's saying. And this is the whole idea of what we call syncretism. S-Y-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. This is the whole idea of trying to merge two religious systems together. Like undiscerning Christians in the church today will quickly merge astrology with Christianity. They will quickly merge what we call common pagan practices with Christian principles. This is what we call the New Age movement, which is pervasive in the Christian church. Christians will also take pagan superstitions and somehow merge them with Christian ideas. And they won't miss a beat. They'll just say it. They'll just do it. And it's just something that we do. If we aren't carefully working through discerning our thoughts and our words and our doctrines and our ideas as to whether or not they correspond to biblical truth, they end up having a place inside our thinking. And when they have a place inside our thinking, it's the same as bringing the groves inside the temple, since you are the temple of the living God. Am I making some sense? And we'll get through that we'll get there in a little bit. Not today, because the study of the judges is going to be a decidedly lengthy study, not long, maybe about 3 or 4 weeks, because I want to get us centered in Sister Deborah. And I'm going to use her as a model to help us understand the virtue and the vices of ministry when God allows women to actually emerge as leaders in the church. She will serve to teach us some wonderful and some awful lessons around a defection from biblical truth, which is what you and I are discussing right now. So in your outline, or in your text, we are being taught the functional element of the priesthood. Look with me, or of the judiciary. Look with me at chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Are you there? I want you to watch this. Watch how God anticipates where we are going. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1, 2, and 3. You shall not sacrifice unto the Lord your God any bullock or sheep wherein is a blemish, or any ill-favored or evil-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord your God. You understand that God required a lamb or a goat or a bullock without spot and without blemish, because they pointed to whom? Who is a spotless, sinless, impeccable, purely righteous individual, right? Look at this. If there be found among you within any of your gates, wherein the Lord your God give thee a man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, watch this, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heavens, that's astrology, which I have not commanded thee, and it be told thee, and you have heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, if it be true, the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or woman which have committed wickedness in thy gate, and that man and a woman shall be stoned with stones till they die. Do you see that? Look with me over at verse 14 now, because see, God is serious about idolatry. But here's what I want you to see in verse 14. Now, when you are come unto the what? So God already sees the future, doesn't he? When you are coming to the land, we're already there in our Judges text, aren't we? But in the Deuteronomy text, we're still in the wilderness. God's saying, now, when I get you into the land, which means God knows they're going to get there. Because he's going to raise up a man after Moses called whom? Joshua, who's going to bring them into the land, settle them, give them their inheritance, give them rest, divide their lots to them, and settle them down all the days of his life. They're going to obtain the land because God promised it to whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember what I said in the opening of our study? Giving you the land and possessing the land and retaining the land are three different things. And we'll make the application. Now watch this, because this is what enters into the head, because this is where you and I are going. When you are come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell therein. See that phrase, and shall dwell therein? You can write alongside of that or in your mind, a long time. How long? Well, in our text, 350 to 400 years. Right? From Joshua, 450 B.C., to 1040 B.C., which will be the time when we get to dealing with the monarchy. That's 350 years, about 400 years in total, that Israel comes into the land under Joshua, and then they get the craving for a what? 400 years. That's not a long time. That's the history of America. So I'm just saying, when you read your Bible, you have to be, this is why we're doing what is called biblical theology, because biblical theology allows us to be sensitive to the chronological narrative. So when you read a text like this without chronology in the backdrop, you don't understand that what God is saying when you have been in the land a long time. That means the first generation goes into the land, they're not going to be talking like this. The second generation that goes into the land, they're not going to be talking like this. Not even the third generation is going to be talking like this. But by the time you get to the fourth or the fifth generation, this is how they're going to be talking. We want a king. Now, what I could talk about between this fifth generation that's going to be craving a king and the fourth generation and the third generation and the second generation and the first generation is what we call incrementalism. For those of you who have been under my teaching for a long time, you understand that I teach the danger of incrementalism. That's a methodology on the part of the devil on how to destroy the church by and by little. So what Paul said in the book of Galatians is, and in the book of Corinthians, a little leaven, what? So this is why God warns his people even before they even see the stem of a thing. He warns them when he recognizes a root. Now, root can be underneath the ground, subterranean. God will warn you about the root. You're going to hear that on Sunday. The root of bitterness that can spring up and spoil many. God will warn you about the root. And yet no one sees the root unless you are spiritually minded. Because the root is subterranean. It's a spiritual characteristic you have to pick up on. By the time we're dealing with stems and leaves and fruit, it's virtually too late. You guys with me so far? Let me go on a little bit more. I do want to work through the questions, but I want to make sure I lay this healthy foundation because I want you in the study. I want you in the study. I want you to know that the Word of God has clearly and explicitly and sufficiently and comprehensively let us know about these things. See, to me, we live in a tragic culture where churches do not teach sound doctrine, where they act like the Bible is not relevant to where we are today. This is a tragedy. This book, which is the treasure and wisdom of God, has for us everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of Christ. It is light, and it is applicable when the Holy Ghost is in it. Is that true? Speaking very clearly and very contemporarily to us as well. And so in your outline, I have, let me finish these verses. Verse 1 and 2. When you are coming to the land which the Lord your God shall give you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me. Man, that's wild, isn't it? Isn't that a wild construction? And the Holy Ghost gave us that construction to indicate what happened over a 350, 400 year period between, now I want you to get this now, between. Remember what we heard in the book of Joshua when the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Remember that? Now they're saying, I will have a king. You guys see that? We will serve the Lord. Joshua said, it don't work like that. You don't, God's not just hanging out for you to take him by your own will and make him your God. You don't serve the true and the living God like that. You don't just take the true and living God to yourself like that. God's omnipotent. God's omniscient. God's transcendent. You don't just come to the throne of God and say, I choose you to be my God. God's not a little pagan local God that you and I can actually even reach God. If he doesn't come to you, you're not coming to him. If he doesn't reveal his glory to you and break your heart and humble you before him so that you are privileged to even be in his presence, there's no way you're going to choose the Lord. Your choosing of the Lord will be an act of your own human will that has absolutely nothing to do with God saving you. Are you guys hearing me? Your choosing the Lord will be a pure act of your willfulness, and it has nothing to do with God saving you. As I have said earlier, and we'll see this as we go through the book of Judges, there were gods all over the place, like 7-Elevens. These were the trees and the groves and the hillsides. As I said, having done some missionary work many years ago, going through Central America, going through the part of the Jamaicas, going through definitely in Africa. Having been to Africa, our third world countries are pagan worshipers in such an explicit way, particularly where Catholicism is presently dwelling. You will find right now both pagan idols in third world countries right along with the saints that the Catholics set up, these patron saints, which are equal to the pagan idols that are accessible on the sides of the street. You're driving around a mountainside and there's a little hole in the wall where there's a patron saint and candles you can pull over and go pray to. Are you guys hearing me? This is called a corrupt Christianity that is basically compromising the gospel to get along with idolaters. Telling people that, see, we all are seeking the true and the living God. You worship this God, or you worship, but we worship God the same way. We just get to him from different fashions. You see what I'm saying? Actually, that's exactly the kind of culture and context Israel was going into. Everywhere they looked, there were groves. Everywhere they went, there were groves on every corner. This is why God is saying what he's saying. Verse 17, you shall in any wise set a king over thee, whom the Lord shall what? Do you see verse 15? Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall what? Do you see that? See, what they said is, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. You see that, right? That's back at verse 14. And the point is in verse 14, what we have discovered in the 14th verse is the willfulness of the people to make sure their religion looks exactly like the religion of the world, like all the other nations. Now what they are doing, and we're getting ready to go to our next point, is they are destroying the distinction between the true and the living God and all the other idols of the world. God already sees that by the time 450 years elapses, or 400 years elapses, the people of God will be tired of the distinctive and exclusivity and singularity and the holiness of the true and the living God, and they'll simply want to be like all the other nations. Do you guys see that? Who were the children of Israel? They were the army of the Lord, with their tribes in order, and central to their existence was the tabernacle of the true and the living God, where Jehovah, the king of the universe, reigned. Jehovah ostensibly was to go in with his people and announce to the whole of the land of Canaan, the true and the living God is here, and he will not compromise for anything. And his people were not to compromise. They were to take their standards, go in, and establish the land. So now tell me, ladies, on an emotional, psychological level, what happened here? What happened where God delivered Israel out of Egypt, brought them through 40 years of wilderness sojourn, strengthened them, and provided a worship for them, of which they learned how to do over that 40-year period. See, in the wilderness, they had learned how to depend upon God, didn't they? Because God had to take care of them. You're in the wilderness. Now they're in the land, but by and by, they are ready now to trade their theocracy for a monarchy. Tell me what's going on psychologically. Tell me what's going on emotionally. Don't get detached. Don't get offended either. Don't get detached. I want you to think this through, because you're not going to be working this through extensively when we get to Deborah. Because there are a few ladies in the Bible that God exalts and raises up to demonstrate for us how the people of God have a tendency to depart from God, and the characteristics that precede that, and how beneficial it is for God to have to do a different thing for people to wake up. I just want to ask you, on a psychological and on a spiritual level, what's going on when the people of God are saying, we don't want to have the kind of distinctives that makes us different from everyone else? What's going on a covenant level? What's going on a relationship level? You can raise your hand if you've got it. If you don't have it, that's okay. If you've got it, you can raise your hand. If you don't, I'll just keep going. All right, I'll keep going. So the connection is not there. My sister, you're rejecting God. That's a very clear and obvious point, isn't it? You're rejecting God. In fact, that's what Samuel is going to be told. They have rejected me. Is that true? So okay, good. My sister cracked. She cracked the rock. We can go to work a little bit. My sister back there. Yes. Right. Their love for the world is much stronger than their love for God. Does that follow? I asked my brothers last week on Saturday. Don't get upset with me, ladies. But I asked my brothers last week on Saturday, can you love two women equally? Is that possible? Is it possible to love two women equally? Is a man deluded when he says, I love both of them equally? Is he utterly deceived? Can a woman love two men equally? Is a woman deceived when she thinks she can love two men equally? Utterly deceived. So I start with my sister who says she's rejecting their God. My other sister says they have more love for the world than they do for the true and the living God. You know what God would say, according to Jesus, is that you don't love God. Because what Jesus said is, no man can serve two masters. So I'm helping you guys see, this is why you have to have truth, because what truth does is it removes the veil of duplicitous speech that tries to reconfigure and reconstruct and reformulate what really is in a much more plausible fashion or a much more acceptable fashion. Loving somebody else more than this essentially is hating this, according to God's word. You can't love me and love that too. We're going to see this as we work through our outline. My sister back there. Let's work with the idea of bored and without fun. Is it possible that is that an adequate description of the temperament and characteristic of the people of God at that time, that they got bored with the mundaneness and the predictability and the structure of the true and the living God? Is that true? Can I get a witness? So, okay, so yeah, I only got about 30% agreeing with me. So either hold on for a second now, because you know how I do it. I'm going to work this for a second. Can I do that? Because not many of you guys are participating. So I'm going to make sure that you understand this on a practical level, because God means for us to capture it this way. So my sister back there said they got bored with God. I agree. And that's what the evangelical church in America has done for the last 60 years. And being bored with God, we have put a new face on Christianity. We have jazzed it up. We have made it more exciting. We have put strobe lights and theaters and images and icons and all of the vaudeville stuff you can possibly imagine in the church, because folk are bored with God. Is that true? Yeah. Hold on for a second. I want that to resonate. I want it to resonate a little bit. Because see, that's why Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. That's why I warn you, saints, here at Grace, be careful that you don't come to church to just get excited. Do not do that. That's nothing but existentialism. Come to be incited. I-N-C-I-T-E. And when once you are incited, then get excited. But don't come to just be excited. That is perpetrating a fraud. God wants you to think before you dance. There's a lot of folks, all they're doing is dancing. Think first before you dance. Is that true? So now let me get back to my analogy, because I think this is important. How many covenant models do we have? Three primary covenant models, right? The first one is what? Father, Son. The second one is what? The third one is what? That's right. Now, let me ask you in terms of the second one. Is Jehovah the husband of Israel, the bride, in this context? Of course he is. Yes, he is. That paradigm is all the way through the scriptures, and pretty soon you and I will hear the language, my wife has gone playing the harlot. That's what you're getting ready to hear. Right? That's the term in the scriptures. She's playing the whore. You're going to see that in the book of Judges in chapter 2 before we close tonight. That's going to be the reason why they are not able to take the land. Okay? So what I want us to go back to is the application on a psychological and spiritual level, because this is critical to the battle. That's why I told you, when you come to Christ, he does not give you a white garment. You don't get your togas garment of absolute triumph yet. You get a uniform. You get armory. You get a helmet. You get a breastplate. You get a sword. You get a shield. You get boots. You get girdles. And you get taught how to fight. Because he's giving you things that you have to learn how to keep. Is that true?
Yes.
Now, can a soldier afford to be bored at wartime? That's good, isn't it? Can a soldier afford to be bored? My sister got acronostic on me. You know what she said? You get shot. Girl, we're back in the 15th century. B.C. Maybe with arrows, huh? Okay. She came from the hood. Brothers get shot getting bored. You get shot. I'm kidding. I appreciate the extension of the analogy. That's serious. You out sitting up there getting bored when the enemy is all around you. Let me see here. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, uh-huh. I'll get you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Sister Virginia actually dealt with three principles. You can write these down, because these are true. She said their faith was tested, obviously. But it was tested by these two temptations. The material blessings on an agricultural level, of which that was a primary preoccupation for the children of Israel and even for the Canaanites. The corn and the grapes and the leeks and the olive trees and all of the food sources were always something of which the pagans as well as the people of God would pray to their deities or God to bless, right? And so if your faith gets challenged under a false supposition of a theology that is basically pagan, that somehow God is actually blessing the land through Baal versus through Jehovah, or through worship of Ashtaroth versus through Jehovah. And then when you see the pagans of the land actually prospering and enjoying massive hordes of crops being brought in, and you yourself actually are struggling, can you see the connection in the 21st century? Yes, you can. Hold on, I'm not done. And so on the material level, the challenge is still the same today. If our faith is weak by virtue of covetousness, where we are not operating out of the principle of godliness with contentment, is great gain, our eyes will be shifted from the provisions of God's grace in our life to the hordes of material things these false gods and these false religions say their God brings to them. And you will start to covet those things. And then after a while, you'll be making that phone call in the middle of the night to Mrs. Witch Doctor this and Mrs. Witch Doctor that. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And then the other one that our sister noted, which is also in the text, was the fact that these pagan gods had strong and massive sexual overtones in their religious worship. Does that correspond to where we are today? You better believe it. You better believe it. And both of these are paradigm shifts when your faith is not strong. When your faith is not strong, you will be given over to materialism. That's sort of a secular ideology, as I've stated before, that all the labor of man is for his belly, self-consumption. Jesus says, what doth it profit a man if you gain the whole world, lose your own soul? He talked about the rich man that stored up plenty, said to his soul, take your ease, we can live for many years. That night he died, he said, you fool, now who's that which you have acquired, right? And the danger of falling prey to the superficiality of wanting material things can shift you from the adequacy of grace that God bestows in your life on an everyday level. You and I know that temptation. Do we know it? Here's the other one, the overtones of sexuality. Now, this is a major one in our present century, and the devil uses it in every generation. He uses the distortion and abuse of sexuality in every culture. And the greatest part of humanity that is vulnerable to it are women. Women are vulnerable to the temptation of sexuality, especially in your youth, for several reasons. Slightly different for a man. He gets trapped by it from another carnal basis, but women get trapped by it only because it's a power that God gives to women that's supposed to be used for good. Sexuality is a power that God gives to women that's supposed to be used for good. But if they are operating out of a carnal principle and they are functioning out of a sort of selfish, humanistic mode, they will actually compromise that power for their own goals. What I am saying is the truth. And this is why we have so many problems in our churches with our women and sexuality. We are at the present moment in such a massive postmodern mindset in our churches that it's all right for folks to be living with people, having sex with people, and somehow they think they're still Christian. This is what I meant by the God of Chemosh and the God of Moloch, the God of Baal, the God of Baal Peor. These are all sexual connotations. And so the devil has been able to work to deceive human beings into thinking that their highest pleasure is rooted in their sexuality. When you are a substantive woman, a woman of substance, your sexuality is only a certain component of your makeup that does not play a major role in who you really are. When you are really a godly woman, your sexuality will never, ever play a significant component in you accomplishing anything. You will know that that component is actually sacred and reserved for the context of covenant. And whether that covenant is ever realized or not, it bears no significance to your success or to the totality of who you are in terms of your calling and purpose with God. Therefore, a godly woman cannot become a slave to this false identification of her becoming one with her sexuality. Because that's the problem with our present culture. They are their sexuality. They are their sexuality. Very important. And you can't allow it to get you in secret either. You can't allow it to get you. Because see, where you and I corrupt in secret, we will compromise openly. You will not have any strength to tell the young person whose testosterone and androgen levels are off the chart that they should retain themselves and keep themselves and guard themselves if you yourself are sort of pandering with a misprioritizing of who you are in Christ. Am I making some sense? Yeah. So that's a very valid observation, my sister here. Yeah, we didn't get there yet. But I mean, so if you see an application of what we're talking about, we can deal with it. That's the incrementalism. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's right. Right. What you are recognizing in Judges 1, which we may get to and touch on tonight, is that their lack
of actually obtaining their inheritance and extirpating the false gods, the lack of extirpating the false gods did not allow them to actually see the fullness of the blessings of the gospel that was theirs in Christ. There was no room for the fullness of the blessings of the gospel to manifest itself in their life. Because they had entered into just an initial possession of the land, they were not able to enter into the fullness of the revelation. They weren't able to go from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. They were not able to see the fruit of union between them and Christ. They were not able to see the blessed fruit of spiritual conjugation between them and their head, so that they would be able to rejoice in things much more substantive, much more virtuous, much more lasting, much more edifying. They had become superficial early on. That's the problem with shallow Christianity, where people don't go deep in the Word, where they think they have arrived just because they made a decision for Jesus. Learn a few Bible verses. Now they got to fill up the rest of their life with the available carnality that's at their disposal. And where our churches have opened the doors up to massive carnal preoccupation is what's described in Judges chapter 1, where they did not uproot them out of the land. They dwelt in the land. They became tributaries in the land. In other words, they comfortably coexisted with all this carnality in the church. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Comfortably. And so the kids actually grew up in it. They grew up in this superficial Christianity. And for them, this is cool. But what happens is they don't see the substance which is in Christ. Very important issue. Let me see somebody. Prima, and then I'll get you here. I'm glad we're talking. I really am glad we're talking. Because you know, theology is only relevant when we can make the application. It's only relevant. If it stays in the abstract realm, God has not spoken to you. If your theology stays in the abstract realm and does not come home to where you are, God is not talking to you. My sister. An indication? Completely an indication. Right. Well, think about it. Sister Prima is talking about, well, you know, Israel complained all the way through the wilderness, right? So that becomes what we have is a tenor. And that tenor is a lesson for us. It runs all the way through the New Testament. Of course, there were true believers in the wilderness with them. So as God is dealing with superficial Christianity and hypocritical Christianity, there's always true believers, right? Joshua was a true believer. Caleb was a true believer. Whole handful of true believers there. Moses, Miriam, Aaron. A lot of true believers there amongst the masses of people who really were still Egyptian in nature. Right? And so when the manna comes down, like I had said earlier, because they were not appreciative of the origin and the process and the promise of the manna, they didn't know what God was actually doing. So can I work with that for just a second? When God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, it was for them to fast and divest themselves of all of the carnal passions and hungers that they had in Egypt. That's what that was about. He brought them out in order that they might begin to fast out of drives and passions for the leeks and the onions and the material things, which was also conflated with the gods and sexuality of Egypt as well. So that they would now become purified through a fasting process, and then God would give them the pure manna from heaven, a healthy diet that would strip them of the fat and the toxins, spiritually speaking, of that Egyptian culture. Over time, they would learn that that food was more than adequate to strengthen them and build them and give them the necessary fortitude to get through the wilderness. Am I making some sense? And they went on to ask for meat. And so God graciously gave them quail, right? From an east wind. And I told you quail was, that's fried chicken in the evening, hot biscuits in the morning. He succumbed. But that was a very minimal diet that was designed to teach the nature of the pure gospel, which when a man or a woman is feeding on the pure gospel, they no longer have those drives and passions for those worldly carnal things, because the sufficiency of Christ is enough to strengthen them in their walk.
And I might say also, according to the New Testament, what we understand is that the man or the woman that desires the sincere milk of the word, this is what we're going to learn on Sunday, desiring the sincere milk of the word is going to grow you up out of those carnal principles of malice and guile and hypocrisy and hatred and all those things which 1 Peter 2:2-3 says, put those things away. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Because when you drink the milk of the word, it's going to prepare you for the meat. And the meat is going to make you strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you're going to have a diet for spiritual things so that when the carnal things come at you, they won't have the same pull that they do on people who don't go deep with Christ. I'm making some sense, am I not? And this is where our carnal Christianity is today. And the implication is there's not enough in the Word of God or not enough in the gospel or not enough in Christ to actually adequately take care of his people. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so our problem would be what our diet is. Let's see, did somebody else have their hand up? I want to make sure. My sister. No, Maddie, because didn't you talk a little bit earlier? Did you make an observation earlier? Okay, didn't you? And then Sister Maddie.
They wanted a physical thing, something that they could see, touch, experience.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but that was only the entry-level reality, okay? Obviously, it's physical in antithesis to spiritual, the thing that they could not see. So faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of what? So they were not walking by faith. They were walking by... Maddie, what are you going to say? Right. That's in the book of Samuel under King Saul. Okay. Okay, and the point there is simply this, that where God's people rebel, no matter how subtle or how inane or how apparently harmless it may be, he understands that that rebellion has a root that's as vicious as witchcraft, and witchcraft was to be perceived by God's people as intolerable, because at that point you are an agent of full demonic powers. Versus being an agent of the true and the living God. Are you hearing me? Witches were not to be tolerated in Israel. So rebellion would be like the person who would say, well, you know, I it's just a little thing I rebelled against. God says you might as well be a child of a witch or a warlock.
Okay, so what do you do when you see rebellion in your life?
Mm-hmm.
There's got to be some kind of action that we have to take.
That is an action. I mean, I guess you can go to 50, 60, 70 actions, but I want you to know that is an action. Don't play down confession. Don't play it down, because see, this is a critical, pivotal point that you are at.
But the desire, just because, okay, God, I'm really eating too much, or God, I'm not spending my money right.
Right.
Tomorrow I'm gonna want some, fancy food.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So what do you do when you're in the midst of the temptation? In the practical areas of our life that get us in trouble, what do you do?
Uh-huh. Okay, so now, the principle of repentance is a critical key. And confession is a major side of that principle of repentance, but confession needs to be understood. And I've talked about this before. See, in our churches, we have such superficial comprehension of things that we therefore do not benefit from the instruction that Scripture gives in these categories. So if I think that confession is simply acknowledging my faults and acknowledging my weaknesses and acknowledging my propensities and my bench for this and that, then I don't understand confession in its full scope. So let's work a little bit just briefly with that, and then I want to run through a few questions. We'll stop tonight. I think we had a good class tonight, good introductory class, didn't we? All right, so when we talk about confessing, what we are talking about doing first before we open our mouth, what we are doing first
is positioning ourselves to be purely honest with God. Not simply vocal, honest. Because, see, the lips can say one thing, and the heart cannot even at all be lined up with the lips. And sometimes you can actually know you are not being authentic when you just are vocalizing your mess. Now, when you're vocalizing your mess and you stop right there, you're nothing but a Catholic. You might as well go to a priest and he behind the booth. You don't see him. He don't see you. He says, my child, what do you want to confess? Right? And so then you go to talking. And then he's, you know, gives you seven, six, seven, eight things to do. You go out, you mess up, you come back the next week, you do it again. That's not biblical confession. So confession biblically is a wide open communication with God from beginning to end. Yada is our Hebrew term for confession. And it means to open the mouth wide. It means to open the mouth wide and to say everything you know. To say everything you know. So I'll give you three or four things that you know about this particular area. So the first thing I know is that the true and the living God is sovereign. He controls the universe. His ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear. His arm is not too short that he cannot save. I know that. The second thing that I know is that my nature is completely depraved in and of itself. And I have the capacity to engage in some of the most abhorrent and wicked sins more than anybody else on planet Earth. I know that. I know that there is no human plumb line that can actually reach the depths of the depravity of my own soul. That I know. So I will confess that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That he is a purely sovereign God and he has a right to save or to kill me as he wishes. And whatever he does, he is right. I'm acknowledging that. That's confession. I'm confessing that God is a sovereign God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a God also of mercy. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of goodness, that he forgives iniquity. He has made a way for the atonement of my sin. I acknowledge that God has the capacity to actually rectify my problem. He doesn't have to, but he has the capacity to rectify my problem. So I'm acknowledging who he is. I'm acknowledging what I am. I'm acknowledging what God can do. Now I'm saying, God, I actually need you to do something in my life. For me to just simply confess what I am is not enough, because my confession of it doesn't change me. I actually need you to change my inward thinking. I need you to change my disposition. I need you to change the way I perceive things, the way I gravitate towards things. I need you to actually do something for me that I cannot do for myself. So I'm confessing who he is. I'm confessing what I am. I'm confessing what he's capable of. I'm also confessing that God is able to make all grace abound. I'm confessing that God is able to do above and beyond all that I ask or think. But I'm not just saying it. I'm confessing it. I'm confessing it. And I'm laying before this God whom I know what I know about my situation. And having done that, I must wait on God. Now, I can opine and I can grieve and I can be fearful and I can start saying, 5 minutes from now, I'm going to be in the battle again. But then I have to confess that before I start, because that's unbelief. Because it bears no significance to what I am asking God to do for me. I'm not saying to God, because I have acknowledged who he is, I have acknowledged what I am, I have acknowledged his capacity to do for me what he can do, and then asked him to do it. I'm not saying that because I went through that, God's going to do it right away. But I believe God's word. The man or the woman that comes to God and comes to him as he is and diligently seeks him will experience the reward of doing so. The Bible's very clear about that. But God works his own way, his own time. And so then my faith has to actually anchor itself in the promises of God and wait. That's confession. That's confession. Does that make sense? Yeah, even if your fallen nature should rise up tomorrow and say, girl, look at all this stuff we lost. Because your old nature is insane. You can write that down. Your old nature is insane. Your old nature is as nutty as a fruitcake.
Your old nature, she is not rational at all. She does not think God's thoughts after her at all. Your old nature is stupid. And your old nature is rebellious too. And it will never, ever agree with God. Do you guys hear what I just said? So when you hear her talking, understand she's a fool. See, David talked to himself. I talk to myself. I talk to my old nature like that. Jess, you are a fool. When I listen to what some stuff he says, I said, man, you are a straight fool. You ain't going to never change. That's what you ain't never changing. I've been with you for 53 years, and you ain't learned one thing yet. You are just a straight fool. I'm so glad God didn't put you to death in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. I'm so glad. Straight fool. And so, you know, what the Bible would tell me to do is to mind heavenly things. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 5, 6, and 7, where it says, the spiritual mindedness is of life. The carnal mind tends to those things that are of death. If you operate out of the flesh, you're going to think carnally, and you're going to be driven to the carnal consequences. If you operate out of the spirit, you will mind heavenly things, and they will actually be your authority. And so you'll be able to actually walk in the light of what the scripture says you are in Christ and not be ashamed of that old man that stands around you in all of its wretchedness trying to pull you down. You don't have to listen to him. You crazy, boy. You just go on. One day I won't hear your voice again. One of these days I'm not going to hear your voice. I'm going to wake up and you're going to be gone forever. Let me see. Let me catch somebody else that needs to confess. My sister back there, Alice. Couple, it's easy. No, it's easy. But I want you to stay disciplined with the structure. It's easy. I just want you to stay disciplined with the structure. So remember, we are dealing with an unfolding of historical and chronological events. That's called biblical theology. So we have gone from Adam, Abel, and Cain, and Lamech, and Noah, Abraham, Isaac. We've gone through Moses. We're at Joshua right now. We're going to leave Joshua, go into the 12 tribes in this Judges account. Going to learn a lot. But what we have done is we've seen generation come, generation go, generation come, generation go. Every new generation has to deal with the struggles all over again. They don't get to live vicariously through the previous generation. They get to hear the notes. They get to remember how it was when they sat with mom and daddy under sound preaching. But now that they're grown, they have to fight this battle themselves. The people that we are reading about in our text in Deuteronomy is a prophetic warning about the five or six generations down the line when we get into the book of Judges next week. And we're going to get in there next week, and all that you and I are talking about today is going to make all sorts of sense, and I won't have to do a whole lot of explanation because we will have already worked it through on an applicable level. Is that correct? And so I'm just simply saying, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Abraham had his challenges, Isaac had his challenges, and Jacob had his challenges. The 12 tribes had their challenges. Our present 21st century generation has its challenges. Our children will have their challenges. Our children's children will have their challenges. And all we can do is leave them a legacy. But it's going to be incumbent upon them to seek the true and the living God to give them the help to get through this thing themselves. They're not going to be able to live through it because of us. Now, the best thing you and I can do is to live and die in faith and leave that legacy for them. But they're going to have to run this race themselves, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So let me make a few more comments in our outline. You can write a few things down, and then we're going to take it up next week. I'm just going to write these down. You can just write these down. So the failure of this judicial structure, this form of government called the judges, the failure of this structure will lead to a what? Monarchy. Monarchy. I want you to write that down. The failure of a judicial structure will lead to a monarchy. A monarchy. Now, just in case you don't know, there's a difference between a theocracy and a monarchy. You guys got the difference? Who doesn't have the difference? All right, well, no, okay, good. A theocracy is where God rules. A monarchy is where men rule. Okay? A theocracy is where God rules, and he rules through his people. This is where the judges were. This is what Moses was told by his father-in-law. And you will be like God to the people, interpreting God's law to help the people do what's right. Then you train others to be like God to the people, interpreting God's law, so the people will actually be deferring to God's law as their judiciary, as their right and wrong, as you faithfully learn from God. So that's how God meant for it to be. The mediating factor between the people of God and God was his word, as it is supposed to be in the church today. Am I making some sense? But where the word is not the mediating factor, now it becomes the doctrines of men, the rule and power and authority of men. And where the monarchy comes in at, as we will see, 1040 BC, they will be craving for that. After Samuel's days, where the monarchy comes in, he becomes a foreshadow of the breakdown of the Christian church after the apostolic era. I'll just make sure I make that comment so that you can see the parallels. So God is king in Israel in the Old Testament, right? Who is king of the church today? Jesus. Jesus is king of his church. Is that true? Jesus, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, Jesus, he's the king. So long as we are walking by faith and operating according to the gospel as laid out in our Bibles, right? If we are actually operating according to our Bibles and we are seeing King Jesus as our king, that's equivalent to Israel seeing Jehovah as their king walking according to the law of Moses, right? You guys see the parallels? And all that was needed, God said, was local judges to rightly interpret the law when conflicts arose. Those local judges would correspond to preachers and elders in the church today. Do you see the parallels? They're in your outline. I already wrote them in your outline. I wrote the verses in your outline, so you'll see that. And when the church is not content with the presence of the invisible king, they will then want a man to rule over them in a physical, visible way, because there won't be in the soul a sense of adequacy for them with the Bible and God alone. What we are fundamentally describing is Catholicism. So Christ gave us judges to rule in the church, i.e. the 12 apostles, who gave us judges, pastors, and elders, to take the word of God and to mediate for the people in the behalf of Christ, who by his spirit would give them the capacity to rightly interpret the scriptures. You guys see the parallels? Who doesn't see the parallel? I want to make sure you see the parallel, because there's nothing new under the sun. Parallels are there, aren't they? See, now had the judges loved them some God, there would have never been an earthly king. Are you hearing me? Because they would have been adequately sufficed by the presence of the glory of God and the Shekinah glory in the temple, and God would have fought their battles, as he said. The covenant blessings would have come out to them. I will destroy your foes. I will root up all your enemies. You will take over the land. You will be the head. They will be the tail. I will fight for you. I will send my angel in front of you. Joshua had already come into the land, and who was there already? The Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's army, ready to go to war and destroy all their foes. Wasn't he there already? Didn't the Father say in the wilderness, I will send my angel before you? He will meet you in the land. By the time you get there, he'll be there with his sword drawn. The battle is spiritual. But if you break covenant, he's going to put his sword in his sheath and walk away and let you fight this yourself. And when the apostolic days were over with, and maybe one century after the apostolic days, or 2 centuries after the apostolic days under the patristic fathers, where they actually believed the Bible, guess what the church said? We want a man to rule over us. You know who that was? It's in your outline. Constantine. It's in your outline. It's just, when you go home, follow your outline through. Will you follow your outline through? When you come back next week, you'll see. We're dealing with church history. How do you think the Catholic Church emerged? The Catholic Church emerged where they became apostate leaders in the church, and the church was broken up just like Israel in the days of Judah. And finally, they realized that they could not accomplish what God had called them to accomplish in terms of converting the souls of men from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, because they didn't believe God's word. Now they want to make an allegiance with a political king in order to get it done by the sword. Do you see the parallels? Who see the parallels? Do you see the parallels? I need a positive raising of the hands. Do you see the parallels? I need to know, because I don't. The parallels are pristine. The parallels are pristine. Let me see if I can make this clear, and I'll shut it down in prayer. This is why it's so important to understand God's word, because God's word doesn't change. And because it doesn't change, it actually gives us the structures of right and wrong for every generation. And we discover that in every generation, the people rise up and do the same thing. So let me see if I can make this good. It's in your outline. You guys are going to read it in your outline. I know where I'm going. It's in your outline. So in the same way that Israel could not take the land, and they were so exacerbated, they said, we need a powerful king like the Amorites and the Hittites and the Phoenicians. How are we going to deal with the Anakim? How are we going to deal with the Philistines? Look how big these people are. Look how massive their armies are. God had already said they were much greater than you. But he that is in you is greater than he that's of the world. That's what God says, but unbelieving people don't think like that. So then what did they do? They cried for a man who will go in and out and lead us. And they got a man who was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was the most handsome politician in all Israel. And they fell down and slobbered at his feet, didn't they? King Saul. And God said, I'm going to tell you what he's going to do to you. He's going to raise your taxes. That's what it literally says. He's going to take your sons and daughters and put them in the war. That's what it literally said. He's going to make you servants of him. He's going to live large. You're going to live low. That's what it literally says. And he's going to hate me. And I'm going to hate him too. Because he's the king you chose, not the king I chose. Didn't I tell you that earlier? Didn't you read that in Deuteronomy 17? See the parallels? So then in the apostles' days, they warned us about the man of sin that would sit in the temple of God, showing himself as to be God. And that for those who are deceived, having not a love for the truth that they might be saved, God gives them over to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All who had pleasure in unrighteousness, he gave them over to a strong delusion. So by the time we get to the 3rd century A.D., all the apostles are gone, like Joshua was gone. Like Christ was gone. And then all those who knew the apostles were gone. Most of them were martyred. We got the book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about a lot of this when we start the Revelation series. But by the time we get to the 3rd generation, that generation doesn't know the previous generation who knew the apostles, who knew Christ. Like Joshua's generation. And then all of a sudden, Rome is massive now, and Constantine wants to play church like Bill Clinton and Obama. And now he is the emperor of the church, literally stated. And he sanctions the church. And he forces everybody to be Christians. And he gives the church a military to go around the world and make pagans Christians. Which is exactly what we have been doing in America all around the world. By military might. By the power of the sword, by the power of money, going into countries in the name of democracy, letting them be free, and then peddling our Christianity there. If I was a pagan, I'd be so pissed off with America. I'd hate your Christianity. Are you hearing me? I'd hate your Christianity. You come tearing up my house, destroying my people, killing me, not even having a conversation with me. You're going to drop bombs from 3,000 miles in the sky and expect me to believe on Jesus? But that's what happens when the Christian church loses its power and then depends on politics. This is why I've told you before, as we will deal with, politics and religion never works. So when our churches go political, it's already apostate. Where's the evangelical church headed? Back to Rome. You don't believe me? There will be enough confusion in the evangelical church over the next 10 years to correspond to the book of Judges, to where the evangelical church will be fatigued with playing church, and they'll be glad to bow down to the pontiff. They're already doing it. Many evangelicals right now are calling him the pontiff. Many of them. Do you understand that? We're moving back there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. May it be that every household represented here can say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then, Lord, make it so. Do whatever you need to do to break us down, build us up. Do whatever you need to do to take the blinders off. Do whatever you need to do to destroy the corruptions in our nature that would constantly compromise your truth. Do whatever you need to do to make us real and right before you. Do whatever you need to do, Lord, to save us totally. Us, our house, our children's children, unto the third and fourth generation of those that love you. Give us grace, Lord, to not only obtain our inheritance, possess our inheritance, but to retain our inheritance for your glory's sake. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.